We turn to Psalm 85, part of the sixth verse. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? St. David's Day, and time we think of our Welsh heritage, what has been distinctive about us as a nation through many centuries. Saying last evening, it's not leeks or daffodils, it's not rugby or choirs, it's not coal pits. It's what has really set us apart as a nation is the way in which God has visited this land through centuries, graced it with times of refreshing from on high. And you've only got to go through a typical village in England, and you might get the parish church, and you might get one nonconformist church. In Wales, a little village where I was brought up, something like 10 enormous great chapels to accommodate Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and so on. And they stand as memorials to a time when a people were moved in heart to worship God and yield their lives and their commitment and dedication to Him. And you think of a chapel like this built in a time of depression, and the craftsmanship and the love and the labour and the cost that went into a building like this, and it leaves us in shame as present day believers. Where is our commitment? Where is our zeal? Where is our enthusiasm for the cause of God that it doesn't have our awe? And so a day like today ought to be a day that does truly search our hearts and challenge us. And we long for a time when God will revive His work again, and God will come in mighty, mighty power. So we turn to Psalm 85, and what we find in Psalm 85 is that the psalmist begins by looking back to what God has done in the past. Psalm 85, verse 1 to verse 3. And then from verse 4, he turns to look up to God, that God will yet come, God will do something. And then he looks forward to, with certainty and assurance, with what God will yet do for the land. And there's that development through the psalm of looking back and then looking up and then looking forward. And when it comes to the whole subject of revival, I must confess there's always a certain reluctance or hesitancy that I have when speaking on revival, for two main reasons. One is, well, what do I know of revival? What do I know of these great, these mighty times when God came in an incredible, phenomenal way? What do I know of those to speak? You feel totally unqualified to speak on revival. And there's another reason also, and that is, there's always that danger, isn't there, of not just looking to the past, but living in the past. And as this psalm, it strikes the right note. There is to be a looking back, and we find that often in the Old Testament. God's people, they are urged to look back. They are urged to delve into history. They are urged to look at their roots and see what God has done to their forebears, that He is the same God. And that's a command, that is something required of them, that they look into what God has done in the past, that they in turn then might turn anew to God and seek Him, that He might be the living, ever-present God in their situation and where they are. And so there's always a little somewhat reluctance in terms of revival, that we can just be living in the past. But we have to look to the past, and that is something quite biblical. Now, what we find here is that a great feature of times of revival is that of joy, unbounded, irrepressible joy. Will you not revive us again? So it concerns the people of God, and something that God does in the heart of His people, it might overflow into the community and into the world, but it is God meeting with His people. That's what revival is. Where there's a lethargy and there's a mediocrity and there's a spirit of indifference and there is lukewarmness. And when you read the papers in various denominations that are given in various meetings leading up to the 1904, it's interesting when you read the topics. They're all about lukewarmness of heart. They're all about coldness of religion. They're all about an emptiness, a barrenness, a deadness. And there's a growing concern for new life and times of refreshing. And that is often the background to a time when God comes in mighty reviving power. But the great feature is one of joy. Listen to Evan Roberts, who was known as the great revivalist. Of course, the Western Mail put him on something of a pinnacle and on a pedestal. But Evan Roberts, writing to his brother Dan, "I do not know whether you are in possession of the joy of the gospel. I know that you have peace, but brother, ask for joy." Now he's writing there against the background of the Spirit of God having come and what they have known in West Wales and the joy that has come as a result of a visitation of the Spirit of God. He writes to his sister, "Now when we speak of religion, we are full of joy and our faces, they are lit up with joy. Oh sister, shake off that death-like formality and be joyful, ever joyful." And that's the predominant note in the revival. It's one of song, outbursts of praise. What an upsurge of thanksgiving. A sense of gladness and joy in the presence of God. That's a great feature of times of revival. See, it's Spurgeon put it this way, quite characteristic of Spurgeon. "A genuine revival without joy is as impossible as springtime without flowers." It says impossible. When God comes, the ever blessed, all glorious God, then there is a joy, a newfound joy, an enthusiasm. And our revival theology, it is grounded not just in the Word of God, but the very character of God as the ever living and all glorious God. And so what we're going to do this morning, it is something that is quite biblical. We read, don't we, "Great are the works of God, and they are studied by all who delight in them." Splendid is his work. And so what we are doing, we're doing something quite biblical this morning, as we think in terms of what God has done in the past, in times of revival. So what of this joy then, when there's a season of refreshing? What are the characteristics of this joy? Well, to begin with, first of all, it's a new found joy in God himself, and nothing else but God. That's the great characteristic of revival. And so David Hughes can write of a time when the Spirit of God came. "Religion has become a new thing. God is new. Jesus Christ is new. The Holy Spirit is new. Our kingship, spiritual priesthood are all now gloriously new. Everything from the depths to the heights is new." That's what happens in times of revival. There is a new found joy in God. It is Tozer, isn't it, that once wrote, "It is so difficult," and he's writing in his day, let alone in ours, "it is difficult to get Christians to attend any meeting where God is the only centre of attraction." And of course, Tozer's writing is the background of entertainment, the things coming into the American church. Things that divert from an encounter with God himself. And so there's a newfound joy in God. It is Samuel Chadwick, who wrote, "Brethren, the crying sin of the church is her laziness after God." That's the great crying sin of the church. That she has lost that sense of urgency and intensity and longing for God himself. And so this is one of the great features. And we're reminded, weren't we, of Mary Jones and her Bible. But the story goes right back to West Wales and goes right back to a little village called Llanddowror and to an incredible man of God, Griffith Jones, before Wesley, before Whitfield, before Harris and Daniel Rowlands. He is the great forerunner. He's like the John the Baptist of what will be a new era. And Griffith Jones in the parish church there, he will preach to thousands when they come to hear the gospel. And he has a burden of heart. He wants his fellow Welshmen, he wants them to be able to read. He wants them to be able to write. He wants to put the Bible, the Word of God, into their hands. And he comes up with this idea of what will be the circulating schools. And he will train men and school them. He will send them into communities. They will come for a certain number of months and then they'll go to another community. They will establish schools where children will sit along grandparents and they will learn to read in Welsh. That they have all the facilities that they can handle the Word of God for themselves and delve into the Word of God. He was supported by Madame Bevan, who lived in Larne Castle. We never go to Larne, forget Dylan Thomas. Somebody far better in Larne than Dylan Thomas. Madame Bevan, who lived in the castle there, was a convert of Griffith Jones. She financed the circulating schools. And by the time she died, there was no less than 6,465 schools in Wales. Mighty work of God. But what was at the heart of that? Well, it was said of Griffith Jones, he ever lived and he moved as in the very presence of God. And that was the key to what the man ever became. There was a reality of God and a sense of the wonder and the grandeur of God. He was a man of God. And that's what we read of qualifications, don't we? About offices in the church. And we're thinking of offices at the moment. How are they addressed? As what? A man of God. That's the first great requirement. That we are men taken up with God. And we are in love with him. And we seek his glory and his honour in everything. In Hosea 6, verse 1 to 2, come and let us return to the Lord. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. That's the real objective. That is the ultimate. That we know what it is to really live. But it is as living in the very presence of God. And so Jonathan Edwards, he writes of a time of revival by way of joy in God. Oh, the inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived in since. I have lived in these things. Oh, the joys, they're inexpressible in terms of God. There's a wonderful joy in God. R.B. Jones, who was used in the revival in North Wales, in Rose, and exercised an incredible ministry in Porth. He arrives in the church as the new minister. And what greets him in the church when he first arrives? Well, the church calendar it's full to bursting. There are singing festivals, poetry circles, sacred concerts, public lectures, debating societies, scripture and solfa examinations. And all of this are swept aside for an all-consuming passion for God. For God. These things can get in the way, you see. And when we try to make the church more, there's nothing new that's been done. It has been done. The greatest need is not the repackaging of the church. It is the reviving of the church. That's the greatest need. That she knows something of what is real, substantial, spiritual, enduring change. That's what the church needs. In the Swansea area, we had a dear, dear man of God, servant of God. His name was David Davis. He had a brother. They both worked for the WEC in the Congo. And they knew a time of mighty revival in the Congo. And in our fraternals, David Davis would share about those times when God came by his Spirit. And he would say, we seemed to be wrapped in the very presence of God. We were wrapped in God's presence. And so the joy that is known in times of revival primarily is a joy in God. The Westminster Confession, what is the chief end of man? Well, it is to glorify God. It's to enjoy him forever. And those are inseparable. It's as we are taken up with him that we are made to see him, savour him, delight in him. That is our enjoyment. That's our pleasure. That's our privilege. We are designed for that, to be taken out of ourselves and into God and the wonder of all that he is. And so David Brainerd, in times of revival and the Spirit of God coming down and anointing his ministry, he writes, oh, glory seemed to open to my view, a view that I had of God, such as I'd never had before. I stood still and I wondered and I admired. My soul rejoiced with a joy unspeakable. It's a joy in God. And so, in times of great revival, people thronged to places of worship. They thronged. What was the driving force behind it all? It is a desire to meet with God and get right with God. And they have a venue set aside in Pontypridd that Evan Roberts is going to come. And they have to have three chapels that are burst overflowing. The same will happen in Ferndale. Chapels cannot accommodate the people that are unto worship and glory in God. Regarding Caerphilly, one eyewitness says of the scenes in Caerphilly, to see the market square that is in Caerphilly thronged with chapels overflowing. It was a sight to behold. Farmers, they arrive on horseback, and businessmen in traps, hundreds by way of motor car, and what many, many hundreds more by train. Colliers trudging along by foot. What a scene Caerphilly was. People thronging to meet with God. And Edward Watkins, a young new convert in the revival, says, once I was converted, I went to meetings like a bee to a flower looking for honey. That's what I went to meetings for. You know, people didn't go because they felt they ought to go. There was a guilt, but they had to go. They wanted to be there. Our problem today, isn't it, is getting people into church. The problem in times of revival is getting people out of church. And the minister down in Newquay, West Wales, writes in his diary in time of revival, I cannot get them to leave the building. And it is 12 a.m. Even at 1 a.m. I try to close the meeting, but it breaks out again and again. It is beyond the control of human power. See, people don't want to leave. They want to be with God and are taken up with him. And that happens in times of revival. It's a joy that is in God. But then also, it's a newfound joy in prayer, not just in God, but in prayer. And we tend to clamour, don't we, in the evangelical world for what is new and what is novel. But in times of revival, it is what is natural and everyday in the life of the church that gets heightened and gets elevated. And that is certainly the case with prayer. And at St. Taylor, in about 1901, he wrote, we have given too much attention to methods and human resources and far too little to the source of power, the Holy Spirit of God. And what happens when revival comes, the old forms of worship are filled with new life and spontaneity. And that's what happens. Prayer is no longer seen to be peripheral, but it becomes central, it becomes vital to the life of the church. Prayer is no longer characterized by mediocrity and hypocrisy and formality, but now instilled with a newfound vitality in prayer. Prayer becomes something wonderful, all glorious. It's no longer perceived as a duty, it becomes the delight of God's people. In Philippians, we are told, isn't it, that prayer is the antidote to worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the God of peace, he shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer, wonder, the glory of being able to bring everything to God, share everything with God, and live, as it were, in a spirit of prayer. And what you find in terms of revival, that prayer is the prelude. It becomes the feature. It results in the enduring legacy of the church. Prayer, it is God stirring in the hearts of a people, putting a desire of his spirit within them, that they begin to seek God anew, and they have their hearts set upon God. And you can see there's a stirring in the prayer life of the church, and then following on from that, it becomes the great feature, predominant feature of a work of God. It is something natural, spontaneous. And even when revival subsides, you find it is the enduring legacy of the church. In Bethesda in North Wales, I just love that run as you come up from the coast and through Bethesda, and that's one of the most beautiful runs I find in North Wales. And Bethesda, you see the great mighty chapels, enormous, great edifices as you drive up through the valley of Bethesda. Minister writes, "Oh, there's a meeting for quarrymen that is held on the top of the mountain. 400 now gather for prayer. Quarrymen up on the mountain meeting to seek God in prayer." Goes on, so much of the spirit of prayer has possessed the Lord's people that they bring the heaven of heavens with them to our prayer meetings. You see a prayer meeting like that? That you are meant to be a contributor and bring something of a spirit of God and a spirit of heaven to join with God's people. It's something wonderful and glorious. And wasn't it that old saint that said to Evan Roberts as a young boy, "Be sure to be in the prayer meeting. The very night you are not there and God is there, how will you feel?" And that's what we want, isn't it? We want God to meet with us and God to bless us. In the Daily Post in Swansea, it's the Evening Post now, but it was the Daily Post, and it's a fascinating record, enthralling record of a mighty work of God in the locality of Swansea, all its suburbs, its valley. And when you read the newspaper, October into November 1904, you cannot believe that within days, this is the same newspaper. The newspaper has been transformed. There are sermons, there are children's prayers, there are accounts of conversions. People are writing in to thank the Daily Post, or through the Daily Post they've been saved. And in one record in the Daily Post, I was preaching last Sunday near Gravesend in Swansea, Penrell. 2 o'clock in the morning, 200 workmen are so blessed in prayer. They don't want the community to miss out on this. And they blow the hooter at 2 a.m. to wake everybody up and come and join them in prayer. That's what happens in times of revival. There's something wonderful and glorious. Seth Joshua, a key figure, mightily used by God and his brother, of course, in the revival. His son Peter has missed school. Remember those days? He's missed school. And he's gone up the canal bank and he's got a jam jar. And he's going looking for minnows. And he sees his father walking down the canal bank. And he jumps in the bushes. And he can overhear his father say, "Oh Lord, give me whales. Lord, give me whales." And he ran home. And he said to his mother, he cried out to his mother, "Mom, what's wrong with Dad?" He's crying out, give me whales. And she ruffled his hair and said, boy, one day you'll understand. You'll understand one day. Prayer, seeking God, that God will come, that God will bless. Every time we go to Aberystwyth for the conference, Gwyneth has said to me, look, let's go catch the train from Aberystwyth along the coast up to Pwllheli. So I said this particular year, about 2 or 3 years ago, I said, oh, we'll do that on the Monday. We might have to miss the evening meeting. I don't know if we'll be back in time. But we'll go. And of course, you have to wait in Machynlleth for about an hour for the next train. And so it's a lovely station. You can read a book and so on. But try to imagine the scene in 1904 when you've got groups thinking of Barmouth, thinking of Aberystwyth. Train is being separated. They're all waiting on the platform. And there's an impromptu prayer meeting with both parties, calling upon God in prayer on the platform in Llanfeth, the spirit of prayer that has gripped them as a people. Robert Murray McShane, when he returned to Dundee and his church, and revival had broken out while he was away. Can you imagine that? You're away as a minister, and revival has broken out in your absence. You've got a young man who's filling in for you, and in his ministry, the Spirit of God has come. But McShane writes, I have found 39 meetings held, prayer meetings held in connection with our church, 5 of which are what conducted by children. 39. People can't get enough of prayer and praying to God and seeking his face. Something natural, spontaneous. One comical sort of anecdote from the Daily Post in Swansea was that some journalists were sent down from London to report on this Welsh phenomenon. And they've gone, what is a Welsh service? And they've been saved. And they cause a disturbance in the hotel, holding a prayer meeting in the early hours of the morning in the hotel. See, prayer. Seeking God, calling on him, addressing him. Something natural, spontaneous. So there's a newfound joy in God, a newfound joy in prayer. There's a newfound joy also in Scripture. And as in the times of Josiah, where the word of God is found, or the times of Ezra, or the Reformation, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and God's word is truth. Reminded of that in Mary Jones, wasn't it? And the love for the word of God, for the Bible. And Jonathan Edwards writes regarding revival in his church, in his locality. While God is so remarkably present among us by his Holy Spirit, there is no book so delightful as the Bible, or the supreme importance of the Bible. The Bible is a new book to them now. They are finding new chapters, new psalms, new histories. They see all in a new light now. Word of God becomes wonderful, becomes something glorious. And Evan Roberts's Bible, with its scorched pages as a result of an explosion written in the flyleaf of Evan Roberts's Bible, there are the words, in this all my power lies, 'tis my life, my joy, my prize. The word of God. And when you follow him in his journeys, and you know, these are the great things that influenced him. Thomas Charles, and the great mighty hymns, and the word of God. And they shaped his thinking, they moulded him, and forged him for an incredible ministry. And so there is this love for God's word, and gather wherever the word of God is opened. In Bethesda, mentioning Bethesda, minister, although we are familiar with most of the verses of Scripture, they are today as new as God. But then God is forever new. Verses, they come tumbling after each other, and oh, how lovely they appear. The word of God. Wonderful, glorious. Account of a preacher, Trehalad in Rhondda, Reverend T.P. Thomas, says of him, he was a lovely, courteous man whose preaching was substantial but dry. And then it goes on, his sputtering cough and all the other mannerisms, they vanished completely. He was a new man, totally possessed by the Holy Spirit and divine fire. And our privilege at Siloam Chapel was to behold this miracle daily and rejoice in it. Wonderful, isn't it? They saw their minister as a daily miracle. Although God was moving in and through him, preaching daily to a church in the things of God. And so there's this love of God's word. There's another account of a man praying in the prayer meeting. Oh Lord, you know, I've been hiding my money in the family Bible, and my wife reads the Bible every day now. I'm going to have to look for another bank. And the word of God, real, vital, wonderful. Newfound joy in God, newfound joy in prayer, newfound joy in scripture, a newfound joy in the home. And we see broken homes and the tragedy, the heartache of broken homes today. And the gospel ought to make a difference to a home. And in the writing, the pastoral letters, we see that, don't we? How, well, a husband ought to behave, a wife ought to behave, and a parent ought to behave. And the gospel should make a difference. It should be so evident in family relationships. And at the turn of the century, coming up to the early 1900s, homes were broken through drink and ravaged and laid waste and left in abject poverty through drink. Dr. Fraser from Morriston writes in the Daily Post, Swansea Daily Post, "I have never seen children so well fed, homes so well kept, since revival has come to Morriston." It hit Morriston like a cyclone. There's four Baptists. I ministered in Morriston for a number of years. And there are four Welsh Baptist chapels, enormous great chapels, forgetting the Presbyterian congregations and everything else. And in the Mother Chapel in Zion Newydd, beginning of November, the minister's leaving and he's given his notice in and nobody's saying anything. And by the end of November, he's baptizing 200 in a midweek service. Can you imagine that, can you? Will it be the last one going in? 200 in a baptistry. Incredible. How do we get our minds around that? The mighty work of God. Homes incredibly, wonderfully changed. W. Evans of Aberaeron, some of the worst characters have been, what, they're new creatures now, praising, thanking God on their knees, that they have, what, enjoyed more happiness in an hour of communion with God than all the years of a dissolute life. These little characters are changed, which means obviously a change in society and in the community. It's lovely to read of the first Christmas after the 1904 revival. The first Christmas. No drink, drunkenness, poverty, but home life and family life. And the difference the gospel made when it came in revival power. Lives changed, communities changed. Last of all, the workplace was changed. Newfound joy in the workplace. No sacred or secular now. Everything is sacred. The joy of worship. Worship taken to work. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, to alter the glory of God, that becomes a great feature of the revival. One Collier can write, "It is as pleasant to go to a place of work as a place of worship." But in fact, places of work became places of worship. The colliery towering over Swansea by the Ravenhill bus garage and what was known as Mynydd Newydd. There's a colliery there with terrible accident rate and all sorts of problems and difficulties. And they're hitting the headlines everywhere and revival comes. And they build a chapel underground. And they have their services before they begin their work. And once a month a preacher is brought down to preach to them underground. I worked with a man in Brittle Colliery. He He had the hymn book from the pulpit that was there underground. How can you account for all those things? Their joy in God, they take with them to their workplace. And I just love this description, and you've got to use your imagination here. It's a visitor that's going underground for his first time. You remember my first time going down a shaft? And he's going down for the first time into the depths of the earth and into the darkness. And he writes about what he found. It was a time of revival. And what has he got to say about this time? Oh, we descended in the cage. Water from all sides of the shaft dripped down upon us. We were led down a passage from which so many other passages branched off in the darkness. It was 6:15 a.m. and a collier rose and started to sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." All at once it was taken up by a large number of voices, and the sound was awe-inspiring. Then another rose and offered up a prayer that God would watch over them and keep them during their shift. After that, a Welsh hymn was struck, and then a young boy stood, and he recited John 15 in Welsh. And then a deep voice was heard as a man addressed the other men about the power of God and a power able to keep them safe amidst all the dangers. And that was followed by a hymn, "Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known." Oh, you could feel the joy of the Lord surging through their hearts. They're one of so many, many, many places. Transformed from a place of work into a place of worship. And then the newfound joy in the community. In closing with this, Swansea County Court announces that there had not been a single cause of drunkenness over the new year. Can you imagine that? We see young girls sprawled, lying in their vomit in the night on a gutter. That's what we see. That's normal. Going out to get hammered. Young lives spoiled, ruined. Not one single case of drunkenness in Swansea. Over a new year, how can you count for something like that? Community has been incredibly, gloriously changed. Tabernacle in Cardiff. It was said it was a showcase for top hats and cloaks and gloves. A congregation of businessmen and shopkeepers. But now, night after night, the chapel is packed and bursting with drunkards and prostitutes and gamblers and prodigals. Principal Edwards of the Baptist College works strenuously, I'm quoting now from the paper, directing all to the cross of Calvary. Is Calvary and the cross is the only answer? Directing them all to the cross. He sets aside a room in the college where people are received and they're clothed and they're directed on the right course and their lives are put right. John Powell Henry, a pugilist of sorts. He and his two brothers were fighters. It says he was a terror to the town. And he enters the chapel and he walks to the sitvar and he lifts up his massive hands and he cries out, "Ah, Lord, I surrender." And that notorious drunkard fighter became as quiet as a lamb. And walked with God to the day he was called unto glory in his 80s. People changed, communities incredibly, wonderfully changed. Have you ever thought, when you go up the valleys and you see the miners' institutes, these colossal, great buildings, what reared them? What built them? Where did they come from? Well, listen to the case of Mardy. At Mardy, the colliers, I'm quoting from the paper, they tax themselves 3.5 pence in the pound. They're taxing themselves 3.5 pence in the pound to build an institute, public hall, a library, and a reading room. Amazing, isn't it? The work of God in hearts, changing homes, transforming communities. God has worked in our land. Incredible, mighty way. And just closing with this. The God of yesterday is the God of today. He is still able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or we think. And to quote John Sutcliffe, who was the pastor of William Carey, and William Carey's mentor, John Sutcliffe wrote, "The outpouring of the divine spirit is the grand promise of the New Testament. His influences on the soul are the very soul of all religion. These withheld, our divine ordinances become empty cisterns, and our graces are but withered flowers when the divine influences of the Spirit of God are withheld." Raymond Upland Jr. challengingly put it this way: our churches ought to become environments fertile with revival potentialities. He goes on to explain what he means. Oh, pray and pray for more of him. And then when you have prayed, go beyond praying and expect him to come and venture your whole personal fulfillment on him. God is calling us into ever new regions of his fullness. And then he says, there is a way to the forgotten glories of the living God. There is a way toward our forgotten glories of our God, who is still as much alive and all-powerful today. We settle for too little spiritually. And if you've ever been to the Highlands of Scotland, we've been a few times, you travel up north, the grandeur of the landscape, and you come to the Scottish borders. But then you cross the Trossachs, and then you enter into the Highlands, and you're amidst something altogether of a different grandeur, magnificence. And spiritually, we are called to be Highlanders, not those living like on Scottish borders, on the borders of gospel blessings, but those of the Highlands. Set your affections on things above, where Christ dwells at the right hand of God. I read something, and I am definitely closing with this. I read something a while ago about off-road vehicles. That according to a survey, less than 5% are ever taken off the road. And the reason being, well, according to the article, we like the idea of adventure, but we also like our comfort. And it can be like that spiritually. We like the concept, we like the idea of stepping out with God and being prepared for a life-transforming encounter and upheaval and absolute turnover in our priorities and evident changes of what is utmost in our lives spiritually. We like the idea of that. But we like our comforts. And that's the challenge of a day like today. Are we men of God, born for a time like this, to be all that we can be spiritually, to reclaim something of the former glories that have graced our land? Oh, that God would make in our hearts.